A few weeks ago, as I was doing my morning bike ride exercise, I noticed an historical marker at Wanstead Road. About a week later, I stopped to check it out. 118 years ago, on the evening of December 26, 1902, in the middle of a blizzard, an eastbound freight train and a westbound passenger train were unable to clearly see because of the blinding snow. Due to miscommunication and the bad weather, the trains collided just west of Wanstead Station. It was a horrible crash. 29 people died and another 31 were injured. Passengers on the one train were returning home from holiday visits, returning from visiting family at Christmas. They were coming from places like St. Thomas and London, heading west. The eastbound train was a freight train coming from Chicago filled with meat, a refrigerator train headed towards Toronto. The tragedy should have been entirely preventable. The plan was for the passenger train to pass the freight train as it was waiting at a siding in Wyoming. No one really knows who was responsible, but somehow there was miscommunication. The train in Wyoming got permission to go ahead. When they realized what happened, they tried to stop the passenger train, but it was too late. The force of the impact was so great that both engines were thrown into the ditch, and one of the baggage carts telescoped into a day car, instantly killing most of the passengers on board. Some of the newspaper reports said that the wreckage was horrific. It was an absolute horror. Nearby residents rescued passengers by putting out fires using their coats and bare hands. Because of the massive fire in the middle of a blizzard, men were throwing snow on the flames. Some were going around trying to console survivors. The people from Wanstead helped in whatever way they could. Rescues were freezing and being scalded at the same time. It was a major effort. Because they were dealing with steam engines, it took over 12 hours to get a relief train to the scene. What a dreadful time it was, both for the survivors and the rescuers. Congregation, sometimes we face terrible situations that are totally unexpected and exceedingly painful. As those 29 men celebrated Christmas with their families, who would have guessed that it was the last day of their life? When those trains collided, 29 families and their extended families were profoundly affected. Perhaps 29 widows, 29 fatherless families, the 31 injured and their families were also deeply affected. Which of the locals would have expected a disaster of such magnitude in this little community? Last week, residents of a Barrie neighborhood were taken totally by surprise when a tornado created a 5-kilometer path of destruction about 100 meters wide, damaging multiple houses in its path. The fire chief said that they received hundreds of calls reporting wires down, gas leaks, damaged and destroyed buildings. Some houses were entirely destroyed and hundreds severely damaged. There are some 60 homes that are unsafe to live in. One woman said that she pulled into her driveway and all she saw was this tunnel going down the street and her trampoline from the backyard spinning in the tunnel. She screamed to her kids to get down because she was afraid of the glass being shattered. Yes, sometimes we face very difficult situations that are totally unexpected and life-transforming. In our text for this afternoon, we see how the prophet Habakkuk received warning of a terrible calamity that was coming. A calamity that would be worse than anything he had ever imagined. One that would profoundly affect the entire nation of Judah. We saw last week how the prophet was grieved over the sin and rebellion that he saw all around him. He loved righteousness and truth, and therefore he cried out to the Lord for quite some time, asking God to intervene and to make things right. But nothing changed. It seemed as though God took no notice of the violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention, and perversion of justice. It appeared as though God looked idly at their covenant-breaking ways. In verse 2, the prophet said, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong?" Habakkuk was perplexed by it all. And he said to the Lord, "How can it be? God's toleration of evil appeared to be inconsistent with his holy character. Why did this sin-hating God put up with it all?" Well, in the verses before us, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we learned that God is not actually indifferent, blind, or powerless at all. In fact, he has seen everything. And he has heard every one of the prophet's prayers. And he is far more disturbed by the situation than was the godly prophet Habakkuk. After a rather lengthy period in which the prophet received no word from the Lord, God breaks the silence. God breaks the silence. And what he said was not exactly what the prophet was expecting or what he had hoped for. There are two things that I would like us to unfold. First, an unbelievable message. Second, an unexpected instrument. An unbelievable message. Please read along with me at verse 5. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." The first four verses indicate that Habakkuk was deeply disturbed by the apostasy that he saw in the nation. Undoubtedly, he longed for revival, as God had done during the reign of King Josiah. We saw last week that Josiah was only 8 years old when he was crowned, and when he was just 16, he initiated numerous reforms in the nation. He purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, destroyed the Asherim and the carved and metal images. He chopped down the altars of the Baals and the incense altars. He even burned the bones of the idolatrous priests on their altars. Having cleansed the land, he proceeded to make repairs to the house of the Lord. And when the book of the law was found by Hilkiah the priest, Josiah humbled himself, tore his clothes, and wept before the Lord. He went on to promote national revival. He celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb. Josiah personally contributed lambs and young goats to the number of 30,000. And 3,000 bulls. Others contributed generously as well. In other words, through King Josiah, the gospel was once again clearly put on display. The gospel. 2 Chronicles 35 tells us that no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, when Habakkuk cried out to God because of the rampant apostasy in the land, undoubtedly he was hoping that God would bring about this kind of revival once again. He loved the gospel. He loved God's people, and he wanted to see them walking in the ways of the Lord for God's honor and for the well-being of his church. He wanted the next generation to prosper under the blessing of God. If the Lord would only convict the heart of the king, if the Lord would only bless the work of the priests and prophets and restore righteousness in the land as he had done in the days of Josiah. If only, if God would only turn the tide and make the gospel prominent in the nation once again. But congregation, God responded to Habakkuk's prayers in a manner that was quite unexpected. In fact, God's answer created new and even greater problems for the prophet. Verse 5, have a look. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God said, okay, Habakkuk, I share your concern about the ungodliness in Judah, and I'm going to respond to their infidelity. I'm going to do something that's so astonishing you won't even believe it. You're complaining about the wickedness of your people? I'm going to judge them. I'm going to discipline them. And when I do, it's going to be so severe that you won't even comprehend it. In verse 5, Habakkuk is given an assignment. What does he have to do? Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, be utterly amazed. Note the language here. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. The Lord told Habakkuk to look beyond Judah. His eyes had been fixed upon the sins of his own land, to the widespread law-breaking, covenant-breaking in Judah. He was longing for God to restrain all that sin, but God said, you're going to have to look beyond Judah for my solution to the problem. I am Lord of all people, Lord of the nations, and that's where I want you to look. Yes, God is able to send revival as he had done in the past and as he has done at various times in the history of the church. But sometimes God deals with sin in other ways, sometimes through catastrophic world events. God announced something very different from Habakkuk's expectations. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever prayed earnestly and repeatedly and passionately for something or someone, and the Lord acted in a way that was very different from your expectations? You pleaded with God, but events unfolded in a way that you would have never dreamed nor chosen. In 1779, former slave trader John Newton wrote a hymn in which he asked, he said this, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. You see what Newton is saying. Newton prayed that he might grow in faith and love and every grace. But then the hymn goes on to say that God answered his prayer in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Newton hoped that by his love's constraining power, God would subdue my sins and give me rest. But what did God do? He took him to a place he didn't anticipate, a place of spiritual pain and suffering. Listen to the fourth and fifth stanzas of his hymn. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. God answered Newton's prayers by revealing the evils of his heart and making him feel sin's power. What does blasted my gourds mean? That's an expression we might not readily understand. Blasted my gourds. At the end of the book of Jonah, the prophet went outside the city of Nineveh to watch what would become of the city. God caused a plant to grow up as shade for Jonah. However, the next day, God sent a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. Then God sent a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and wanted to die. God removed Jonah's protection from the harsh desert conditions. He took away what Jonah was relying on so as to remind him that he should not rely on anything but God. When Newton wrote his hymn, he would have been reading the Authorized Version of the Bible. The King James says in Jonah 4, verses 6 and 7, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered." You see, when Newton wrote that verse, he was alluding to the story of Jonah and the fact that sometimes God takes away things from us to show us just how foolish it is to put our trust in anything other than himself. In more modern hymnals, "blasted my gourds" is changed to "humbled my heart." Newton prayed that he might grow. God answered his prayer by laying him low. Newton cried out, "Lord, why is this?" "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me." God upset his plans and laid him low to humble him and cause him to find his joy in God himself. He was afflicted so that he might be comforted in him. Sometimes our prayers are answered in mysterious, unexpected, and even painful ways. That was true in Newton's life. That was true at the time of the prophet Habakkuk, and today as well. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Brothers and sisters, if Habakkuk had a hard time believing this message, if it was baffling to the prophet, imagine how the majority of the people would have received it. "Hey, have you heard what Habakkuk was saying in the city this morning? Apparently the Lord is going to use the Babylonians against us. What a crazy notion. Don't listen to such jabber. God wouldn't do anything like that. Don't believe it." There are professing Christians today who say, "God is love. God is good. There is no need to fear any judgment." Now, that's true enough for those who have found refuge in Jesus. But for those who are Christians only in name, for those who have never truly embraced the gospel, the God of Scripture is a God of justice and holy wrath who will not clear the guilty. Although many did not believe it, the people of Habakkuk's day were going to face a ruthless and impetuous people who march across the whole earth, verse 6. The fact is, they were going to endure a terrible invasion and captivity of the church. God would not solve the moral crisis among his people by Habakkuk's preferred method of revival. He would solve it in this unwelcome and unbelievable way. We move then, secondly, from an unbelievable message to an unexpected instrument. An unexpected instrument. In verse 5, God told the prophet to look among the nations. Why did he have to look among the nations? Well, go with me to verses 6 and 7. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. God said, I'm going to pick one nation out of the many nations on earth, a bitter and hasty nation, a strong people, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans to discipline God's people for their sins. Brothers and sisters, when we listen to the evening news and hear about wars, battles, Taliban, the growth of armies, and so on, we ought to keep in mind that Scripture says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. When we were children, some of us sang, he's got the whole world in his hands. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Are the nations really under his command? Our text reminds us that yes, God is Lord of the nations. Verse 5 says, I am doing a work in your days. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Did God reign over Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, Fidel Castro, Idi Amin, Muammar Gaddafi, Kim Jong-un? He certainly did and does. One theologian said, what occurs across the face of the whole earth has been designed by God's eternal intelligent plan. All kings' hearts are in God's hand to be turned into the course of God's choice. When great armies assemble and begin to march, they are under the dominion and direction of our God. Watch these international events. Know that all of them are directed from God's throne. We have the book of nature, in which we read God's creative power. We have the book of Scripture, in which we read of God's redemptive power. We also have the book of current events, in which we read the outworking of God's providential purposes. Brothers and sisters, we may not always like what we see in our world. We may not like it when we see China's military growing in power. We may not like it when we see Hitler's ruling over nations. But God is able to use evil to accomplish his goals. Don't we see that supremely at the cross? Jesus was tried and condemned by the great and powerful. Pontius Pilate represented mighty Rome. Although he declared Jesus to be not guilty, he nevertheless handed him over to be crucified. It was the most terrible crime the world has ever seen. And yet God used the cruelty of Gentile rulers to accomplish the ultimate good for humanity. He is able to use evil to accomplish what is good. At the time of Habakkuk, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were certainly evil. Notice the vivid language that is used to describe them. Follow along with me in your Bibles here. Let's run through this for a moment. Go to verse 6. Notice the language. They are bitter and hasty, or bitter and impetuous. They march through the breadth of the earth. They seize dwellings not their own. Verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle. They are swift to devour. Verse 9. They come for violence. They gather captives, prisoners like sand. Verse 10. They scoff at kings and laugh at rulers. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. Congregation Babylon seemed to have come out of nowhere. For many years, they appeared to be an insignificant little nation. But God raised them up so that they began to build an army in 626. About 17 years later, both Assyria and Egypt, the two superpowers, were concerned, and they joined together to resist Babylon. In 605, the combined forces of Assyria and Egypt were decimated by Babylon. Babylon became the undisputed champion, ruling over Assyria, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. 20 years earlier, they were only the little kid on the block. But God raised them up as his rod of chastisement. The rod of the Almighty to punish depraved nations in general and Judah in particular. They were the axe in the hands of God to smite Judah because of her persistent infidelity, her covenant-breaking ways. Most of you have seen movies with scenes of massive armies, right? Skilled fighters with sharp swords, merciless killers. They stretch out into the horizon with their horses eager to lunge ahead. When the order is given, they immediately advance, mowing down whatever is in their path. The enemy is trembling in fear as they anticipate their attack and the inevitable defeat. That's what we have described here. It is an army that would sweep in all directions, displaying irrational cruelty. And yet, as evil as the Chaldeans may have been, it was God who was directing them. That's the claim of verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. You see, the Babylonians would be God's instrument of chastisement upon Judah. Was the devil involved? I'm sure he was. Was it the devil who filled them with violence, cruelty, bitterness, and heartlessness? I'm sure he was right there. But ultimately, it wasn't merely the devil who brought the Chaldeans up against Judah. It was God himself. We will see next week, the Lord willing, that Habakkuk responds to all of this with shock and amazement. He wanted God to deal with sin in the nation, but this is not exactly what he had in mind. And yet, he could have known from the scriptures that this is precisely what God said he would do. Some 800 years earlier, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. Habakkuk could have known. Furthermore, about 100 years before Habakkuk, the prophet Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then also consider what the prophet Isaiah wrote in the 10th chapter regarding the nation of Assyria. God called them the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch, plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Although the Assyrians were the ones doing the clubbing and trampling, behind the Assyrian club was the arm of the Lord. In Habakkuk's day, God wasn't going to use the Assyrians, he was going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But regardless of whom the Lord chooses, ultimately, they are the means of his chastening. It is God who is in control. Congregation, the instruments which the Lord uses may be rather unexpected. We might say, of all people, why would God use the Chaldeans to chasten this church? They were vicious. They were ruthless. They were greedy. They were lawless. They were arrogant. They were violent. They deserve to fall under God's judgment. The end of verse 11 summarizes it well when it says, guilty men whose own might is their God. They made a god of human might. Why would the Lord use such a nation to discipline his people? Well, the Bible is very clear that God can and does use various and unusual instruments to accomplish his goals. God can use the Babylonians to chasten his church, or he can use communists, Muslims, humanists, or ungodly presidents and prime ministers. Whenever we see threats against the church, we do well to ask ourselves, what is God saying to his people? What lessons do we need to learn? What is he impressing upon us during this particular trial? It was God who sent the ruthless pagan Babylonians against the people of God, and it is God who sometimes chastens his church also today. Dear friends, what was the main problem in Judah that resulted in this astonishing message? It's really the same problem that we see over and over and over again. They were not passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not truly loving and trusting the promised Messiah. The gospel was not shaping their conduct. The gospel was not shaping their lives. They embraced the values and priorities of the nations. God's people lived as they lived and valued what they valued. God finally said to them, in effect, fine. If this is what you want, I will let you dwell among the nations. I will let you dwell among the nations whose worship and values you have chosen. You will discover that there is no true gospel in Babylon. No atonement, no forgiveness, no hope, and no heaven. You will discover that Babylon is one colossal disappointment. It provides no rest for the soul, no peace for the troubled conscience, no hope for the hurting, and no grace for the guilty. Babylon may be mighty for a season, but her glory is temporary and her strength is fading. Why would you ever want to embrace the religion and the values of Babylon or other nations? Congregation, you might say that even as the promised land was intended to provide a picture and foretaste of heaven, so the invading Assyrians and Babylonians and their brutal captivity provided a picture and foretaste of hell. The promised land was intended to be a place of peace, abundance, rest, and joyful fellowship with the living God. The Assyrian and Babylonian captivity was a place of oppression, weeping, sorrow, want, and suffering. If the chastening of the Lord through the Babylonians did not produce the fruit of repentance and faith, those who remained in their sin would eventually face something far worse. They would be condemned to everlasting captivity, the eternal misery of hell, no peace, no rest, no happiness, no joyful fellowship with the living God. But for those who responded rightly to God's chastening, for those who turned to Him in sorrow for sin, for those who saw their need of a Savior and trusted His righteousness, they would inherit the unceasing joys of the heavenly Canaan, peace, rest, abundance, and joyful fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Dear friends, that message is also for you today. God showed Habakkuk a mighty storm on the horizon, utterly terrifying. For those who do not truly embrace the message of the gospel today, there is an even greater storm on the horizon. It's not a train disaster. It's not a tornado ripping the roof off your house. The storm that is coming is the final and inescapable judgment of Almighty God. Many at the time of Habakkuk found the message of judgment hard to believe. And many today find the message of the coming storm hard to believe. But for those who heed the warning and trust in Jesus Christ, the storm has passed. It has passed because Jesus took the full fury of it upon Himself on Calvary's cross. He endured the greatest storm that anyone could possibly imagine. And so the question for you today is this: what will you do with the gospel? What will you do with the message of the cross? How will you face the coming storm? You see, God was not indifferent to the sin of Judah. He assured Habakkuk that He would act. Neither is He indifferent to the sin in your life. He also assures you that a time is coming when He will act. How will you face the coming storm? Let us pray.